So I'd like to invite you to the text this morning. We have one verse to share this morning. It's in the 19th chapter of Matthew. It's in the 17th verse. Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and somebody comes to him and says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So occasionally, Sam begins our worship services by saying, "God is good." And you, the congregation, respond, "All the time." To which he says, "All the time," and you say, "God is good." Theologically, I know that is true. I believe that God is thoroughly and utterly good. And most days, I can say it like I really mean it. I mean, I have lots of personal evidence of God's goodness. After almost a decade of infertility, Marilyn and I have three sons, three daughter-in-laws, and 9 and a half grandchildren. We have a house. I have a little SUV. Marilyn has her red pickup truck. And we have food in our refrigerator. I have a good job at a good church working with good people. God is good. But there have also been some days, sometimes weeks, even months, when it really doesn't feel much like it. Years ago, our third son was born still. A month later, I attended a funeral of Dan and Carla's newly born son, Micah, who Micah's house here on this campus is named after. Last week, we all watched together as over 120 people lost their lives, including many, many more that are still missing and unaccounted for, in a flash flooding event in Texas that included dozens of children. The stories of entire families disappearing are slowly coming to light. Last week, a 16-year-old South Christian student died, apparently at his own initiative. Last Monday, Marilyn's best friend's only granddaughter died. And 2 weeks ago, I attended the funeral for Robert and Becky Van Zanen's son. He was 3 months old. His name was also Micah. In Hebrew, Micah means, "Who is like our God?" James Bryant Smith, who wrote the book on which we are basing this series, had a daughter born with a chromosomal disorder and a heart defect. She lived for 2 years. Smith notes that people say some really dumb and outrageous things when they really don't know what to say. And from my experience, I think that's true. God wanted her in heaven more than he wanted her here. Sometimes children are just too beautiful for God to leave on this earth. The pastor at our son's funeral said, "God may have known the trouble he would get into in this life and so took him out of his grace." What? Do people really think that God is that mean or that small or that incompetent? Do people really believe that God is cruel and capricious and selfish? Or is he good, like Jesus says? Because we can't have it both ways. What is the God Jesus loved with all his heart and called Father really like? What does Jesus say about these situations and about his Father's goodness? Almost all of the religions are built on the thesis that we need to earn our blessing from the gods. And conversely, if we offend the God or gods, we will be punished. You see, people tend to view God as a judge. And if we do well, they understand we will be blessed. But if we mess up, if we sin, or even if your parents may have sinned, then you will be punished. Cause and effect. Sounds logical. It all depends on you. And it's fairly easy for us to get our head around that kind of logic and sense. I mean, that idea for some seems to even be in the Old Testament. They might go back to some passage like Exodus chapter 20 in the 5th and 6th verse, where we read, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the 3rd and the 4th generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Raymond Brown, a New Testament scholar, says, "The rabbis of Jesus' day taught that God dispensed punishments of love, punishments of love. And if a person was able to endure these punishments of love, these sufferings, and do so in a gracious manner, then they would live long and be rewarded." The Old Testament Jewish narrative is still being embraced by many, many Christians today. After 9/11, for example, some Christian televangelists proclaimed that God was punishing the United States for its sinfulness, especially for its abortions on demand and for its sexual perversions. Baylor, you may know, is a Christian university, discovered that most Christians believe if you do something especially good, like lead the middle school ministry, or go on a mission trip, or do community service, or listen to your pastor, you can expect God to bless you. On the other hand, if you do something bad, if you cheat on your taxes, if you lie, or if you skip church in order to play golf, you should watch your back, because God will likely punish you. But what sin could a three-month-old child or an 8-year-old girl caught in a flash flood have really done that would cause God to make them suffer and die for it? What kind of God does that? Every now and then, God places us in situations where we really need to look deep into our hearts and look deep into who God really is. And the best place that I know to turn in those kind of situations is to Jesus. See, Jesus called his Father good. Good like no other, he said. Jesus said, referring to his Father, "There is only one who is good." And Jesus not only describes his Father as good, he says God is also out for our good. On two occasions, Jesus was asked specifically about this. The first occasion, the first questioner is in Luke chapter 13. And the questioner wanted to know what the 18 people who were killed when a tower collapsed, what they had done. What did they do to deserve that kind of death and punishment? Were they more guilty than those who were nearby but were not killed? And Jesus provides an unequivocal no. They did nothing different than those who were spared. Jesus goes on in that teaching to underscore that there is a fate worse than death. In fact, I think Jesus seems to say that death should not be considered that major tragedy that most people make it out to be because of what Jesus was about to do with his impending death. Jesus is not being prepared to die is far more of a problem than dying. And then on the second occasion in John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a man born blind. And his disciples on this occasion ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And again, Jesus answers unequivocally and emphatically, neither. This happened that God's work might be displayed through him. The rabbis, the teachers in Jesus' day, taught that illness was the result of one's sin or the sin of one's parents. And because this man was born blind, most of them would just say or assume it must have been caused by his parents. But there were some rabbis that also taught that a child could actually sin while still in the womb. So the culprit of this man's blindness is, if you will, for these disciples, sort of an open question. Who messed up that God would do this? Again, given a perfect opportunity to endorse that common rabbinic understanding and teaching of Exodus 20, Jesus refused. And Jesus was gone to say, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, we need to take that with a little grain of salt because other places in Scripture say we have all sinned. So the understanding is these people have sinned, but that there is not a connection between their sin and this man's blindness. In other words, what Jesus is saying, don't make that jump. Don't do it quickly. They're often disassociated. Jesus sees this man's plight as an opportunity to bring the Father glory, and so he heals this man's blindness. And I think that's significant. Because if this man's blindness was a fair and just punishment for some sins that had already been committed either by this man or by his parents, Jesus would have simply walked away. God's justice would have demanded it. But Jesus heals the man. He reveals the power of God, and he illustrates for us God's goodness. In doing so, Jesus once again abolishes the idea that we get what we deserve. See, according to Jesus, God is not, his Father is not in the business of balancing some eternal checkbook. God is actually, Jesus wants us to know, in the grace business. He is a good and gracious God. And we should be very thankful because the truth is, we don't get what we deserve, and that's the best thing that could happen to us because we never, ever can measure up to God's standard of goodness. In his mountain message, Jesus suggests that God treats all people well. He says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Jesus shares what seems to most people to be a fairly obvious truth. The sunshine and rain are given to both saints and sinners. God gives his blessings to people without regard to their individual behaviors. We call this common grace. It's a taste of God's goodness that he shows to all people. Rain, sunshine, harvest, talents, health, a restraint in his judgments. In 1924, the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church codified this grace. In 1925, several churches left our denomination to form the Protestant Reformed denomination, saying, God's grace cannot be extended in any way, in any shape, or in any form to the reprobate. God's good blessings are available exclusively for God's good people. On the other hand, simple observation would tell us that terrible things happen to wonderful people, and wonderful things happen to terrible people. And it doesn't sound right. Doesn't appear logical. We want to know why. I mean, I'm not sure which of those two scenarios gets me more upset. We can't argue the case that sinners are the only ones punished and righteous people are the only ones blessed. Except it seems like that's the way it ought to be. But our reality doesn't substantiate that. But there are reasons why we like that punishing, blessing God narrative. Because it allows us to think that we have some control in what is going on. In other words, it allows us to have the delusion that we can control things. If I do good, God will do good to me. If I do bad, God will do bad to me. Makes sense. Sometimes that simple logic seems so encouraging and enticing to us in our really messed up world. But it's not biblical. Augustine says, I quote, "We do not know why God's judgment makes a good man poor or a wicked man rich, or why a wicked man enjoys the best of health while a man of faith wastes away in illness." Doesn't make sense. And then he says, "It that is trying to figure it out is a waste of time." We don't know why God, in whom the highest virtue is found and the greatest justice, and in whom there is no weakness and no rashness and no unfairness, brings good and evil fortune on good and evil people alike. And he says, it's really not that helpful to fret about it. I appreciate his honesty. Take infertility. I know this really wonderful couple who struggled for years with infertility. His name was Doug and her name was Marilyn. He was a pastor, she was a nurse. Their struggle brought pain, heartache, and lots of questions. In our struggle, we would hear of an unwed mother who was pregnant with her fourth with four different men. A parent who sexually abused his infant daughter. A 15-year-old giving birth, and we would wonder why. I mean, it would have been easy at that time to simply conclude that good people always seem to be the ones suffering, while those who the scripture would call wicked seem to be prospering. But bad people suffer too, and good people also prosper. I know it doesn't sound fair, not to our way of thinking, not to our logic. There's no easy way to make sense of it. And the truth is, I know no response that will answer all the questions that we might have. At least not this side of heaven. Augustine suggests that we should instead focus on the blessings that are reserved only for the good and give the widest understanding to the destiny of those who are evil. See, Augustine suggests that there are some blessings that are given only to those who are redeemed, only to those who love Jesus, only those who strive to follow him and become more and more like him. And Augustine would suggest that those blessings include the fruit of the Spirit, the sharing of real love, the radiating of God's joy, the experiencing of deep peace. In addition to the satisfaction of being obedient, and then Augustine would say there is our hope of an eternal home. People who continue to refuse to keep his commandments cannot know or experience those blessings. That is the only justice, in a sense, that Augustine says we can count on in this life. And for me, it's not all that reassuring. Augustine suggests that those who are selfish, spiteful, and mean will never know those blessings of the Holy Spirit, his fruit, or obedience, or being told, well done, good and faithful servant. Those who are selfish and spiteful and mean are more intimately acquainted with things like grief and loneliness and remorse and self-hatred than those who follow Jesus. They know what it feels like to have darkness all around and often overtake them. They will never know or have what the righteous know or have. If we're honest, I think most of us would admit there seems to be little justice in this world. And we really never know why some are blessed and some deal with hardship after hardship. Augustine says, one day we'll all understand. He says, and I quote, when we come to judgment day, not only will judgments past there seem fair, but all the judgments of God from the beginning will also become clear. Those of faith will understand his hidden judgments are just. And you and I will see that God is not only just, but that he is also good. Now, I believe that. But I also believe that when we get to that place, when we get to heaven, it won't matter anymore. We're not going to all line up and ask our questions because they'll no longer be important. The answers will no longer be necessary. Because you see, there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more loss, no more lack. It'll all be good. It doesn't solve the problem down here for us. But that and that alone give us a good glimpse of God's goodness. Meanwhile, but Jesus believes for me when I struggle with embracing God's goodness. See, while the insights Jesus provides are helpful, what I find most helpful is that Jesus is there himself to carry me through the griefs and the burdens. Most of you have heard the Footprints in the Sand poem. One night, I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints, other times only one. During the low periods, I could see only one set of footprints, and so I asked, Lord, you promised me that you would be with me always. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me? And the Lord replied, the times that you see only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you. You see, Jesus not only knows our suffering, Jesus experienced suffering. Jesus not only knows our loneliness, he knows what it was like when his father left him on the cross. In our suffering, in our hardships, in the losses of our life, through all of our apparently, seemingly unanswered prayers, it is pretty easy to feel forsaken by God, to wonder where he is. But Jesus understands. He not only walks beside us, he often finds himself carrying us. Paul writes, I love this text, Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Some Bibles have a footnote. Right after, by faith in the Son of God. Because there is another, perhaps even a better interpretation of the original text, which reads, by the faith of the Son of God. You see, we often focus on our faith because we think it's still about us and what we can do. And we seldom think about Jesus' faith for us on our behalf. You see, Jesus believes his Father is good. He says so numbers of times. Jesus refused to affirm that blessings only go to good people and bad things only happen to bad people. He mentions rain. He mentions that sinners and saints both have their picnics rained on. Sinners and saints both have their crops being nourished. And Jesus faced the worst that the world has to offer. Suffering, rejection, alienation, crucifixion. And Jesus believes his Father is good. He said so. See, I believe Jesus with all my heart. And Jesus believes the Father with all of his. And even when I'm not sure, even when I'm lamenting the loss of a parent or a child, even when my prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling and go nowhere, if the illness that I'm dealing with seems to overwhelm me, the fact that Jesus believes that God is good and God is good for me is good enough for me. I don't understand the mystery. Because Christ lives in me, I can live by faith. In many circumstances, I live by his faith in me. Because I'm never alone, he promised. I not only need to know the right narrative, I need to get it into my heart and my soul and my mind. Please understand the love of the Father, the redemption of Jesus, and the communion of his Spirit is not based on anything that I do. It's not subject to anything I can't or don't do. It is all God. It is all grace. It is all his goodness. It is a gift to trust in God through his Son. In spite of the fact that things are looking bleak and dismal and dark, the promise of eternity awaits. Heaven is directly ahead for those of us who love Jesus. Right now, this life is all we know, and so for most of us, it is easy to think this is all that there is, and this is it. But it's not. This is just a small fraction of forever. And that's why Job in the Old Testament, as he's facing tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, can still say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And this is why Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, knowing about his betrayal and imminent death, can still call his Father, Abba. It's been 40 years, almost, since our son died. And I've learned so much about the nature of God over those years. God's goodness is not something I get to ante in on or decide or debate. I'm a human being with a limited understanding. And yet, as I mature in my faith, I increasingly realize how little I know and understand. In the end, it is the testimony of Jesus that I stand my life on. My occasional disappointments with God say more about me than they say about God. Jesus never said our life would be free of struggle or pain or suffering or illness or hardship. This is what Jesus said. He says, in this world you shall have trouble. Not even maybe, shall. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We should expect some heartache and pain, some suffering and loss, and prepare for it, because they're part of what it means to live in this world, to live in a sinful world. James says, on occasion, those trials and those temptations and those hardships can even be helpful. He writes, my brothers and my sisters, whenever you face trials of every kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. The truth is, we grow more spiritually through the tough times than we do through the good times. But between you and me, that doesn't mean I'm going to ask for more trials. Nor does it mean when they come, and they do and they will, it doesn't mean that I'm going to consider them nothing but joy. But I'm learning. I'm learning to trust God, even if the present circumstances don't seem to support it. I look forward to heaven. A part of me is already there, to the place where there is no more tears and no more pain, no more mourning, no more death, where I can see and experience all the goodness of God. Who is like our God? I believe all of this, not because of my great faith, but because of the grace and faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 weeks ago, at Micah's funeral, Micah's dad, Robert, got up to speak. In the midst of his grief and his pain, he had one message that he wanted to get through to all of us who were listening. And so he said it over and he said it over and he said it over again, because he wanted to be very clear where he stood. And he said, God is good all the time. If he can say that through his tears, just moments after having carried his son's small casket down the aisle to the front of the church, I can add my amen to his testimony. God is good. And we can say it with confidence because Jesus said it. He said, God is good. And all the time. Amen. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it is so hard in this hard world to see justice and goodness, and love, and grace. And yet we know you're there and who you are because we know Jesus. We pray this prayer in his name. Father, continue to love us. In Jesus' name, amen.